I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless us as we look together at this portion of your holy word. Help us to understand its truth. And Lord, to glorify you as it unfolds before us. Remembering, Lord, your purposes, your providences, your designs, and how they reach across the corridors of time. Bless us, Lord, as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to begin reading with verse 20, just to sort of give us the context. It's familiar context, but I want to go over that. So Genesis 9, verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We go back to here, chapter 9 and verse 24, and we have Noah awaking from the stupor of wine that he was in. So he awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Escaping that stupor, Noah comes to himself and the Lord, in direct contradiction to Ham's mockery, I believe, uses Noah to speak about his sons in much the same way as Jacob would do later. He sort of talks about what is the future for these sons. And whatever the sin of Ham, and perhaps Canaan, if some have supposed, Noah knew what it was despite his stupor. He was aware of what had happened. We don't know if God revealed it to him. We don't know if the two other sons told him, or he just simply realized it despite his state. But it's clear that Ham did what he did, thinking it would have no real repercussions. He wouldn't have entered into this if he had thought that there was going to be something adverse that would be the result of it. The practical lesson here, I think, is obvious. Sin is never hidden from God. And he can expose it in any time and in the most remarkable and unexpected ways. You know, people think that what they're doing is hidden and secret and no one will discover what they're up to. And the Lord has a way of revealing those things, bringing that out into the light. And so the wisest course is to pray for a tender conscience so that when we knowingly sin, we repent quickly and sincerely, not to hide our sin, but an acknowledgement that we know that it's not hidden from God. So when we fall into that conviction, to immediately say, "Yes, I know I've sinned, and I know nothing's hidden from you," and to deal with it right then, rather than thinking or trying to pursue it in the dark or in some hidden way. Secondly, sin always has repercussions. It always does. The scripture says emphatically that sin has its outcome. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. That's Proverbs 14, 8 and 9. There was no favor for Ham and his descendants because of this, at least in Canaan. So then in verse 25, Bonnie called him Moses. I called him everything but Noah tonight when we were doing the coloring page, and I knew I would catch it. Noah brings now the curse on to onto Ham and his descendants through Canaan. And we read, he then said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And it needs to be understood, first of all, that this is the expression of a loathing condemnation of Ham and Canaan. It is a reflection of God's hatred of this first overt act of sin in the freshly purged world. And it carries the same sort of message that the curse that fell on Adam did. Now, it's not exactly the same because it doesn't have the same universal significance. But and neither Ham nor Canaan are federal heads or representatives in that way. But the thing is, it shows the character of sin, God's hatred of sin. And it comes right in the beginning. As soon as this is done, the first offense produces this strong curse. Poole says, cursed be Canaan, hateful to God, abhorred by men, miserable in his person and posterity. And as awful as it is, it remains both a just and merciful curse. And we touched on this a little bit last time. It's just in that Ham, as a son, insulted the honor of his father, and now as a father, he will see his children in Canaan cursed by it. Disgrace, says Matthew Henry, is justly put upon those who put disgrace upon others, especially that dishonor and grieve their own parents. And it's merciful in that only one of Ham's sons falls under this curse. And in that, there's mercy. The Lord just doesn't say, all your descendants will from here out be cursed. Now, we introduced this subject 2 weeks ago by reflecting on several general facts. First, that we're not to assume upon this scene. I think it's natural to want to read into Noah's words here. You know, to want to read anger into it, to want to read revenge maybe into it, or something else. And we don't really have the liberty to do that. And what we have to keep in mind as we look at this, or as we read this and think about it, is that this is a prophecy inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and it shouldn't be assumed that Noah spoke in one way or the other. We should just acknowledge this is a prophecy born of the Spirit of God. And secondly, there is the question as to why Canaan is the one mentioned and singled out here. And there are several schools of thought, but they all involve a certain amount of conjecture, you know, as to why it's Canaan. Was he there on the scene? You know, there's all kinds of thought about that. But this much I think we can say, that though Canaan is mentioned and not Ham, Ham is not to be thought of as escaping all judgment here. How could you stand there and listen to this judgment against one of your children and not be touched by it? And I want to revisit one other point because it's an important one. And so I just want to make sure we have this in mind as we think about this whole scene in its context, as we get into what the curse actually means. There are those who innocently and others who maliciously ask, why did Canaan and his children have to be cursed? Isn't this Ham's sin? Why make it come out and down upon Canaan, his descendants? Is it fair to exclude them from the blessings that go to the other sons because of something Ham did? And it's a fair question, but generally speaking, people don't like the answer. It's an appropriate question, but the answer is a difficult one to deal with. You see, it assumes that future generations in the line of Canaan are all innocent. So he's going to have all these innocent children, but they're all going to be in trouble because of something Ham did. And therefore, it's unfair to curse them because of their grandfather. Well, hopefully, the theological problems with that way of thinking are blatantly obvious to you. Do you realize, wait a minute, I can understand why people would think that way, but applying the wisdom that's from above, I realize that there's something wrong with that idea. Every one of us is under a curse because of our father already. our father Adam. And while there is a unique element to that relationship, as we mentioned already, that curse that is on Adam was passed down to me by my father. And I passed it down to my children. That is the truth of the matter. But the larger point in this instance is this. What would make anyone believe that the future generations of Canaan would be innocents? Why would anybody think that? The scripture makes it clear that there are none righteous, no, not one. So there's not a righteous soul in the line of Canaan that's about to be born, and righteous because they're innocent and born innocents. There's not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is not God choosing to make them accursed, but his choosing not to save them from the accursed state into which they would be born. And that's the theological distinction here. He's not choosing to make them accursed. He's choosing not to relieve them of that curse. He's choosing to leave them to themselves. They will soon enough demonstrate the same wicked heart as their fathers, as Ham himself, when they're left to themselves. If anybody has any question about it, just wait a little while. After that first little one stops cooing and making the noises the little baby makes, starts to get the exercise of the will of its own, you'll see immediately that it's right in the line with Ham, with Noah, and with Adam. And it is this judgment that God declares here by the prophet Noah. The Lord says, and Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, the Lord has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And when this curse falls on the children of Ham through Canaan, it is the Lord allowing them to be hardened. Canaan's children are to be the servants of servants. And I think, you can get the idea of that, right? This is as low as you can get. Right? You have someone who's a servant, and you're the servant to the servants in the household. I don't know what that would look like in Downton Abbey or someplace like that, but it would be servants to the servants. This is far down the pole as you can go. And this states emphatically that his descendants will be in a degrading relationship of servitude to the families of Ham's brothers. Calvin says, the Hebraism signifies that Canaan shall be the last, even among servants, as if it had been said, not only shall his condition be servile, but worse than that of common servitude. So a problem now arises in trying to determine exactly how this prophecy is fulfilled. All right, we read about this. Now, how is this fulfilled? After all, by the time of Moses, the Canaanites are hardly slaves, right? When you stop and think about it, the Canaanites are in possession of the promised land. They're in possession of this land. And how is this described by the spies? It's a city that flows with milk and honey. It's a city full, it's a land full of giants and walled cities. And when the Israelites first go there, they say, there's no way we can take this. The Canaanites are too strong for us. We can't even hope to conquer this land. So where does all this happen? Where does this change? And Matthew Henry says, though divine curses operate slowly, yet first or last they will take effect. Many are marked for ruin that are not yet ripe for ruin. And so when you see them at that moment, they're not ripe for ruin. And that moment of seeming triumph is short-lived. And actually, from the moment that God calls Abraham out of Ur, they become servants. And why do we say that? Well, don't you ever wonder why Abraham could just sort of move through Canaan at will? He could just sort of, he says, this is where I'm going to stay. And he sets up his tents and starts living there. And all these herds are there, and his family's growing, and nobody in Canaan's trying to throw him out. And so from the very beginning, the hints of fulfillment of this promise begin to show. And interestingly, this falls out in the natural course of things because the children of Canaan are constantly trying to interfere with the covenant blessings of the other two families. They wickedly oppose their brethren and are defeated. And after they're defeated, and those who aren't killed in the battle, they're made slaves. And it's because of that resistance that they put themselves in that position. Candley says this: when the race of Shem in the line of Eber, that is the family of Abraham, were to inherit the blessings, when Israel was to possess the Lord's land and assume his position as the Lord's people, who stood in the way? Who stood in the way? Who opposed it at every step? It was Canaan, by whom the land was preoccupied. And so by virtue of their resistance, most of them are killed, and those who aren't killed become slaves or servants to Israel. Going a step further, later, when Rome, the Gentile descendants of who? Japheth, right? When they're trying to establish their empire, which would become the vehicle by which the gospel would spread throughout the whole world. When they were trying to do that, there was one city that withstood Rome more strongly than any other and would not give way to Rome. In fact, it even humbled Rome. And it was Carthage. Carthage was a colony sent out from Tyre, which was a colony from Sidon, which was in Canaan. So here you have Shem trying to take the promised land, and who's standing in the way? The Canaanites. And because they stand in the way, they're reduced to servitude. Then you have the Gentiles trying to establish a world kingdom, and obviously that's not a Christian kingdom, but God has in it a Christian purpose, a purpose for his gospel, in bringing the world together and tying it together, and who stands in the way and resists? It's the Canaanites, and as a result, they're reduced to servitude again. Men often want to take providence and remove God from their affairs. They want to write things off to coincidence or happy or tragic turn of fate. They refuse to see that those things which seem to fall out by happenstance are actually the result of divine providences. So here is the Lord saying, through Noah, your sons Canaan are going to be servants to servants, and it's going to come about through the great unfolding of history, through their resistance of God's promises to Shem and Japheth. And it's those two things that are going to come together. So that's the curse on the sons of Ham through Canaan. Then in verse 26, we have the first of the blessings. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And here, one puts it, blessing is concentrated. So you have Shem, whose blessing is going to be that the Lord is their God. And the thing first to note here is the way that with the blessings pronounced on Shem and Japheth, the curse of Canaan is repeated. Did you notice that? So there's a curse on Canaan, and then it says, the Lord says, this is the blessing that's going to come to Shem, and Canaan will be cursed. And then it says, and this is the blessing that's going to come on Japheth, and Canaan is going to be cursed. And it seems to be repeated that way to bring the emphasis of the bitterness and the inevitability of the curse. This is what's going to happen to the sons of Shem. This is what's going to happen to the sons of Japheth. But always it's going to be that the sons of Ham through Canaan are going to be cursed. And then notice that it's the Lord, the God of Shem, who is blessed here, and not Shem himself, except through his relationship with God. You would expect it to say, blessed be Shem, but it doesn't say that, does it? It says, blessed be the God of Shem. And that's because it's through that God that Shem is going to be blessed. It's through their relationship with him. Psalm 144, verse 15 says, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And that's the blessing that comes to Shem, to the family of Shem, as they spread out from here. They're the ones given the covenants and the promises. They're the ones who have the law established among them. They're the ones who have the tabernacle and then eventually the temple established for them. They're the ones out of whom the Messiah is going to come. They're the ones in whom the word of God is going to be fulfilled. And all that's going to spread out through them because of their special relationship to God. The sons of Japheth, they're going to spread out all over, and they're going to grow faster than everybody else, and there's going to be more of them than there are the others. But with them is going to be idolatry and all sorts of departure from God and from his word and from his will, and they'll be separated from that for a time. But Shem is blessed because God is their God. Shem acted in Noah's behalf, and he honored and protected his father. But it was the work of God in him. And therefore, God is to be praised by Noah for giving him such a son and electing him to this grace. Henry says, the glory of all that is at any time well done by ourselves or others must be humbly and thankfully transmitted to God, who works all our good works in us and for us. But it's worth noting also that this blessing is found in just that, that the true and living God will be Shem's God. And this is the unique position that always denotes uncommon blessing. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, God's speaking to Abram, and he says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be your God." And then you come forward in time from that promise to Abraham, and you come all the way into the days of the prophets to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, we read, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." This is after the Lord brings the Messiah forward. "I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the blessed promise that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've not thought of it in this context before, but if you just follow it through, that's the promise to Israel. Then it's the promise under Jeremiah to all who are true Israel in Christ. And then we come to Matthew 22, and Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says, "Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He's your God. He's your God. And so that blessing that is given here in the days of Shem comes all the way down, passes through all of this history, and then comes to rest on you as the true Israel of God. And this is, of course, the blessing that falls on Abraham and his descendants, and the testimony that the God of heaven would be indeed their God. Shem was the father of the Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption of the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and so on. Canaan did, of course, become the servants of Shem. Patrick puts it this way. This was fulfilled 800 years later when the Israelites, who were descended from Shem, took possession of the land of Canaan, subduing 30 of their kings, killing most of the inhabitants, leaving heavy tributes upon the remainder, and using the Gibeonites, who saved themselves by a while, though not as servants to them, yet as mere drudges for the service of the tabernacle. It's interesting the way this was expressed by Solomon himself. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, Solomon says this, "All the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the Canaanites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, From these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. So Solomon took them and made them slaves, forced laborers in his kingdom. Now, the next promise is to Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And this is blessing extended. So you have blessing concentrated in Shem, so that he has the Lord and the promises and the covenants, and you have this little concentration under Abraham that becomes a great nation. Now you have Japheth, and it's extended. He will enlarge Japheth. Japheth will spread out. Or there might be something else involved here. In the next chapter, in chapter 10, you read that the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. We have this statement that they're going to dwell in the tents of Shem, or may they dwell in the tents of Shem. And there are two schools of thought about that statement. The first one simply says that Japheth would be the father of a large family, the Gentiles, and that they would spread out all over the world, and the representatives of their family would eventually dominate the children of Shem, as the Greeks and the Romans dominated Israel. So that eventually they would be under the authority and power of the Gentiles. And while that may be the case, it takes all the spiritual significance out of the picture, which seems strange. The other school takes this word enlarge in another sense. And I should share with you, there's a lot of discussion about this among Hebrew scholars and what this word means and how it should be applied. But it also can mean to allure or persuade. And Calvin, who takes this view, says, "I rather approve the other version, God shall gently bring you back or incline Japheth into the tents of Shem." And those who hold this view see the gospel being opened to the Gentiles and the middle wall of partition being brought down, and now you have true Israel brought together, made up of both the descendants of Japheth and the descendants of Shem, as they come and dwell under a single tent, the tent of the gospel, the truth of God's word. Candley says, "He is to dwell in the tents of Shem, to partake of his privileges and be adopted into his communion. In a word, to become one with Shem in respect of that religious blessedness which is implied in Jehovah being his God." So, he is our God because we're brought into the tents of Shem, and it's on the tents of Shem that this blessing rests. And so we're the wild olive branch grafted in, and we're a part of that tree. And that blessing that was given to Shem now falls on the children of Japheth as they become believers in the one true and living God through the testimony of the gospel. Candlish goes on to say that this whole scenario can be beautifully followed as we watch the Romans spread out and conquer the world, and that effort then becomes the means by which the gospel out of Shem can reach out and pull them all into the tent, the true tent of Shem, the church of Jesus Christ. So you have the Gentiles going out, conquering the world, subduing it, bringing peace, so that there's a vehicle for the gospel to go out. And then on that road, established by Japheth, the truth that belongs to Shem goes out to the world, and then the Gentiles are brought back on that road into the truth of God. You know what's interesting about this is that the ancient Jews, before the time of Christ, held a similar understanding. They believed that the Gentiles would one day come to them and dwell with them in their faith. But they didn't mean under Jesus Christ. At least that's when Christ came and he was rejected. They changed it. That wasn't what this means. But prior to that, they had the same view that is being stated by Calvin and others here and seems to be the truth of what's before us. It won't happen quickly, but it will come to pass. The Jews and the Gentiles have been gathered together into one faith. As Calvin says, the sons of Shem, of whom the greater part had revolted and cut themselves off from the family of God, were collected together and dwelt under one tabernacle. He's talking here about the apostles and the first believers in Jerusalem and out of Judea. They were cut off from Shem and gathered under this one tent. Not cut off from Shem, but cut off from the other ones, the other children of Shem, who rejected the truth of God's word. They came in under the truth of that word, and then the Gentiles got in there under with them through the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul, who brought them all in. He goes on to point out how this is still going on and what a blessing it is to be able to look on the fulfillment of God's word from so very long ago. Here is just after the flood, God giving this promise and it's still being fulfilled. In the book of Acts, James is speaking in the Jerusalem council, and he makes this very profound observation. It's in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. We read there that, and after they had become silent, James answered. And this is what James said. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared, or Peter has declared, how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And listen to now the words of the prophets. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And then James says, known to God from eternity are all his works. So you see what James is saying? That after the Messiah comes, what the Lord is going to do is rebuild. And what's another word for tabernacle? Tent, right. The Lord's going to rebuild the tent of David. Right? He's going to rebuild that tent of David. And what's going to happen as a result of that? After he rebuilds that, it's so that all the rest of mankind can come in and get into that tent, the tents of Shem, and know that blessing and have God as their God. And what James is saying is this is the fulfillment, really, of what God said through Noah all the way back when this promise was given to Shem and to Japheth. And so here is James just putting it in plain terms for us. The Lord says, I'm going to return and I will rebuild the tabernacle. Of course, when he says, I'm going to return, how is he going to return? In Christ. Right? Christ comes and establishes this and makes this possible. And we're blessed with it. So that's the story of the curse. There's a lot more to it and the blessings. But then we come to verses 28 and 29. And I'm just going to touch on them, but this is the end of the life and times of Noah. Right here. This is the end of this part of our study. But we're told in verse 28 that Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Abraham, there's a lot of controversy over this, but Abraham may have been in his 50s when Noah died. Others suggest that he died 2 years before Abraham was born. Others 2 years after Abraham was born. So there's a lot of speculation on that exact date. But the thing is, it's close. It's close to the time when Abraham was born. Matthew Poole says this, and so we have a manifest account of the propagation of religion from the beginning of the world to this day. Noah received it from his parents, who had the account of it from their first father, Adam's own mouth, and transmitted it to Abraham and its descendants from him to the Jews and by the Jews to others is sufficiently known. So here's the same story going all the way from Adam to Abraham to Noah to Abraham down to the Jews and to us. And I don't know if you catch what's missing there in this statement about Noah at the end. I just ask for interest's sake. Anybody catch the phrase that's missing there that you find with all the others?
And he died.
But then there's usually something that follows that. It was gathered to his fathers. That's another thing that's usually fine. But usually it says after this, and he had sons and daughters. And it doesn't say that about Noah. And so most scholars believe that's because these are Noah's three boys. And that's it. And God purposely only gave Noah three so that we could sit and wonder at the fulfillment of his promise. That out of these three came all of you. That's still out of those three. God said, you go forth and you multiply. Noah had his children and that was it. At least some are of that opinion, and it's worth at least considering. And Noah saw two things in the rest of his life. The faithfulness of God as these promises were fulfilled, and as his family spread out far and wide. And, there's so many that he probably only knew a few of them personally. He only could have known a few of them personally, but he watches this as it happens. His family just spreading out all over the world. And then he sees the foundations of Babel. And he sees the flooding back in of sin into the world. And some commentators are very careful to point out that in those 350 years, Noah never did another thing worth mentioning. And the answer is yes. He never did. At least in God's wisdom, he never did another thing. He played his part in that moment. He served God in the way that he should. And then he, for all intents and purposes, falls into obscurity as far as the scriptural account is concerned. And it's worth noting. Bunyan says, he lived to see the foundation of Babel laid, nay, the top stone thereof, and also the confusion of tongues. He lived to see the fruit of his loins, mighty kings and princes. But in all this time, he lived not to do one work that the Holy Ghost thought worthy to record for the savor of his name, or the edification and benefit of his church, save only that he died at 950 years. And Bunyan thinks it's because of the breach that came because of his sin that day. The wickedness of man as he went from this profound moment into a new state of apostasy that was arrested by God's grace to Abraham was unbelievable. Noah saw Abraham's own father become an idolater, a worshiper of idols. And to see him as one of the children of Shem throwing off having God as his God, and instead embracing an idol. He saw the tide of wickedness ride to its highest levels before the flood and witnessed it return afterwards, like a tide. Before the flood, he saw wickedness rise so high, and then it was pushed back down by God. But then as he lived longer and longer, he saw it rise right back. Trapp says, all which considered, it must needs be granted that living so long, never any martyr or other out of hell suffered more misery than Noah did. Interesting perspective, isn't it? It says, no one saw more misery than Noah. No martyr saw more misery than him, because he saw what the judgment of God did to the world before the flood. And then he saw the world return to it, his own children return to that wickedness. And in that sense, it must have been heartbreaking for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we think of the testimony of wickedness in our world right now. How someone would walk into a church not unlike ours and just begin shooting men, women, and children. And killing them. And Lord, it's a testimony to the power of sin. And Lord, its curse in the world. And how thankful we are, Lord, for redeeming grace. We're thankful to know that the gospel was preached in that church. And Lord, we pray that those whose lives were taken out today, those lives are yours now. And they're at peace with you. But Lord, it's a reminder of how little man has progressed. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in preaching the gospel and sharing it with others. And Lord, how thankful we are tonight that you've brought us back under the tents of Shem, that the tabernacle of David was reestablished, and Lord, we who are part of the far-flung nations of the world were brought back in under that tent. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. In closing tonight, hymn number 50.